Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. We've seen it on the screen already. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. I'll be reading from the ESV. Depending on your translation, it may or may not be a little different. So 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. January 3rd, there was a plane flying over a rainforest, trying to establish contact with a group of people known for their savage ways, their ruthless anger. And the people were known as the Aucas, the Auca Indians. It was 1956, and there were promising young missionary families. You may recognize the name Jim Elliott. You probably do recognize that name out of all of them, but there's Nate Saint, a familiar name, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian. Operation Auca. Try to be the first outsiders to actually establish contact with the Aucas and live to tell about it, but to do so with the purpose of introducing them to Jesus Christ. If you're not familiar with the story, it has many twists and turns to it. If you are familiar with the story, you know what those twists and turns are. I'm going to let one of my favorite musicians named Stephen Curtis Chapman tell the story. He's going to tell the story through a live concert that he did, and he sang two songs in honor of Operation Auca, No Greater Love and God Follower. And I'll let Stephen Curtis Chapman tell the story from here.
They knew that others had gone before them unsuccessfully. It's no small thing to try and bridge the 20th century and the Stone Age, wrote Nate Saint. They knew they had a lot to lose. But he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so the day came, the moment they had fasted and prayed and hoped for. The overtures of friendship had been successful, and the missionaries made the first known peaceful contact between the feared Aucas and the outside world, complete with peanut butter sandwiches, insect repellent, and an airplane ride. Their moment had arrived.
Men of courage, with your message of peace, what is that look in your eyes? Why have you come to this faraway place? What is this story you would lay down your life to tell? What kind of love can this be? There is no greater love than
Imagine being 5 years old, a time when Daddy is your hero. How do you tell a child the most tragic news of his young life?
Brokenhearted from all you have lost, how can you see who you're dear? What is this music that can bear such a cost? What is this fire that grows stronger against the wind? What kind of flame can this be?
What kind of love is that? What kind of love would send bright young men and women down into the mission field to try to reach people known for their savagery, to risk their futures, to risk their families, to risk their very lives? Maybe somewhere, obviously, a lot less dangerous. What kind of love would send people to Lovell, Maine, to minister to kids, many of whom they've never met and many of whom they may never see again? Why would they give up their vacation time to go right now at this very time to try to teach them about Jesus Christ? What motivates them to do that? It is a supernatural love, I can tell you that. It's a love that is not of ourselves. It is a love that was demonstrated on a cruel instrument of execution some 2,000 years ago. It's a love that calls us to point away from the fleeting frivolities of this world to the very pleasures of heaven itself. It is a love that moves out in mission with the sole intent of loving like Christ and pointing people to Christ. You see, as God poured himself out in love at the cross, so now we should pour ourselves out in love by pointing people to the cross. That's really the message, I'd say, of 1 John in its entirety, but specifically of our passage this morning, verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4. As God poured himself out in love at the cross, so now we should pour ourselves out in love by pointing people to the cross. But we can't do this on our own. We can't do that on our own. Nor do we do it for our own glory or because it somehow naturally comes from us, as if it's just a part of us. It's down deep inside. And if I tap down inside far enough, if every human just reaches down, we'll find that self-giving love. That's not true. So what motivates us to do this? We do it because God poured himself out in love at the cross. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And then he basically repeats himself, and he picks it up in verse 8. God is love. John is exhorting his community to be a community in action, to be a community in motion, specifically manifesting the fruit of love. Beloved, he says, fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us love one another. Why? Why should I love anybody? Especially with some sort of a selfless love, because love is from God, he says. And because you've been born of God, everything's different for you now. You follow a God who is the source of love. You have been born again by this God who is love personified and says, now go and love like me. You see, God is the source of love, and he commands us now, as his followers, to step out and to manifest his character. I came across an illustration this week that highlights how God is the true source of love. Think of that phrase, God is love. Now, think of those people in your life who are loving or who have demonstrated great love to you. Husband, wife, mom, dad, best friend, teacher, pastor along the way, whatever it is. Take that person's name and insert it into the phrase, God is love. Remove God and put in, for me, Kristen. Kristen is love. Can you really say that? That person that you love so much and was so loving to you equals 100% pure, unadulterated love? No, you can't. Only God fits into that equation, because only God is absolutely perfect and absolutely just and absolutely selfless and loves unconditionally all of us, even the best of us, even that person that immediately came to mind when I asked you to think of the name, even that person is stained by sin. But God is not. God is perfect and holy and just. Only he is love. Now, I think it's important to note this. God is love, true, but the converse is not true. In other words, God is love, but love is not God. Did you catch that? It's important. God is love, but love is not God. And here's what I mean. It's funny how many people in today's society are familiar with the phrase, God is love. It's a part of the national conversation. It's a part of societal conversation. It will come up in conversations with friends who aren't believers. It's one of those phrases that just, it's out there and it's attractive to people, and they know that it's something to do with religion. Some of them may know that it comes from the Bible. A lot of people probably can't tell you where in the Bible it's from, but it's out there. God is love. But it's sad how often that phrase is misinterpreted. I was talking to a wonderful brother in the church this week, and he was having a conversation with someone that he greatly admired, and that person with whom he was having the conversation, her sister had recently died. And by all accounts, the woman who passed away was an incredibly loving, just selfless woman. At least that's what it appeared to be. A very, very caring woman. Well, this brother asked the surviving sister, was your sister a believer? Was she saved? And the surviving sister, who is not a believer, said, I believe that God is love, and my sister was loving, So because of that, I have to believe that she's in a better place. Do you see the logic that she was employing there? Because my sister was loving, and because God is love, therefore God accepted her. And when you offer a critique to that logic, then it is not uncommon in today's society for you to be deemed judgmental. Because who are you to say that someone is not, well, accepted by God, especially if they are loving? You're told that you are, in fact, unloving if you critique people, because after all, God is love. And if people are doing things that look to be loving, whether they're living in relationships and expressing their love through sexual means that aren't pleasing to God, or they're engaging in activity that they think is loving, whatever it is, if you offer a critique to that, then you're deemed judgmental. Because after all, so long as they are, quote, loving, then they must be accepted by God, right? Because God is love. Not true. There are two things that refute that assumption that I want to throw out there to you. Love is an attribute of God. And God's attributes and his personhood are not to be confused. They are categorically different. Just as it is incorrect to say that because God is light, a biblical metaphor, therefore all light is God, or God is truth, therefore all truth is God, it is also wrong to say that because God is love, all love is God. Think if we took that logic and employed, and applied it to all of his attributes. Think of the one that comes to mind in Romans 1:18, his wrath. Because God is wrathful, therefore all wrath is God? No, I don't think any of us would go there. So it does not stand to reason that because God is love, therefore love is God. But the second refutation has to do with how one defines love. Does love ever say no to something? Some people would say no. So long as you're happy doing whatever you're doing, you have no right to tell them that they're wrong. They'd say love never says no. But then, does that really stand up to scrutiny? I can use this illustration because it happened to me as a kid, and I can tell you more about that later. Is it loving to allow kids to chew on an electric cord? Now, let me qualify that, because my parents didn't allow me to do this because they didn't know that I was doing it. But I did it when it was plugged in. I don't remember this happening. My sister had to come and slap it off my face because it fused to my lip, and I still have a scar there to this day. I accuse her of saying that she stuck it on there on purpose, but that's not true. But is it loving to allow a kid to chew on a live wire? No. Is it loving to take your kids down to the Cape and say, hey, kids, look at the gray seals that are swimming out there. Do you see the really cool dorsal fin right next to it? It's Shark Week. Who's up for a swim? No. That would be absolutely unloving. And I hope that this is a slightly humorous way to say that love has limits. Some would say that allowing you to do whatever seemingly makes you happy is a way to show love. The Bible takes a different approach. It sets parameters. It defines love according to God's category, according to God's standard. True love, biblical love, God's love flows from him, and it always points back to him. It can't be separated from who he is and what he does. It is a love that is wrapped up eternally in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It is all about Jesus Christ. We cannot try to define love without bringing Jesus to the center of the conversation. All that he said, all that he taught, all that he did for us, all that he is. He came in flesh and bone, was made manifest, John says. He lived among us. He followed God's righteous law to the hilt. He didn't waver once in his obedience to God. He didn't falter once. He lived perfectly and he loved perfectly. But this doesn't mean that he necessarily walked around preaching about fluffy clouds, pink unicorns, and purple gumdrops. It doesn't mean that he said, let's all go to San Francisco because I hear that there are groovy people there that have flour in their hair. That's not what he's talking about at all. This Jesus is the very one who came to leaders called Pharisees and called them children of the devil. Well, that's very unloving, isn't it? This Jesus also looked at some of these Pharisees and once upon a time called them whitewashed tombs. Yes, this is the Jesus who came and said, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. This is the one who said that in him you can find rest. Yes, and he preached faith in him. But he also preached repentance. Even more, he came and pronounced woes of judgment upon those who don't believe in him. And all of his words, the light sayings, the comforting sayings, as well as the difficult sayings, fall under the biblical category of, you guessed it, love. Love has limits. Love is only rightly understood in the standard that God has set. Because Jesus is the standard, and all of his words, whether they were easy or whether they were difficult to hear, they flowed from his category or his character, and he is God. Therefore, he sets the standard, and in love, he said things can be right, and he said things can be wrong. And it was this very love of God that caused him to leave heaven, to step out of heaven, to step into earth, eternity, if you will, stepping into time itself to live for us and to die for us as our substitute so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love. You want a definition? I'll give it to you, John says. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. And you say the what? Propitiation. It's a word that goes back to Leviticus 25, for example, where God is instructing Moses on how to build the Ark of the Covenant. And there he gives him detailed instructions about something called the mercy seat. It was the cover for the Ark. And it was a mercy seat made of wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And it was the place where God, in mercy, would come and meet with Moses to instruct Moses regarding how the Israelites should live in covenant relationship with God. It was the mercy seat. Now, it was the mercy seat, not because God just ignored their sins, but because he said, I'm choosing not to punish you for your sins. However, I don't just blindly overlook sins. There must be a substitute in your place. And so that's why you have the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. There, blood of a sacrifice was offered not on the mercy seat, but on the altar. And because that blood sacrifice was offered as a substitute, then the people could come because God's righteous demands were met via the substitute, and then he would meet with them at the mercy seat. Well, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was called a type, a foreshadow. The antitype, the fulfillment of that, is Jesus Christ. That's why we don't sacrifice anymore. Hebrews makes this abundantly clear, doesn't it? The book of Hebrews. Jesus came and offered his blood, his life, as our substitute, not on the altar, but on the cross. And now we don't meet with God at a mercy seat, an actual covering made of wood overlaid with gold, but rather we meet with God through the mercy seat personified, the Savior who has taken on flesh and bone. Now, the Greek version of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, Leviticus 25 has a word for mercy seat. It's the same Greek word as we come upon here, propitiation. It means to satisfy God's demand for justice and to turn away his wrath. God sent Jesus to be that sacrifice, to satisfy his demands for justice, to turn aside his wrath if only we place our faith in him. Talk about hallelujah, what a savior. And so when people quite often carelessly utter the words, God is love, I encourage you to say, hold on, can we talk about that for a moment? That's called a teachable moment. In love, say, you know, here's what that phrase really means. Not anything goes, but God sending his son, Jesus Christ. You'll probably stop the conversation at that point, but you're bringing truth into the conversation. And so point people to the cross. Point people to the cross in your dealings with one another. Point them to the Savior who died for them and offers them life. For the non-believer, that means sharing Christ, building redemptive relationships, being an intentional witness. But you can also point believers to the cross. This is not just a call to evangelism. Remember, as we've been going through, this is a book that's written to encourage and to assure believers. And so, how do you point a fellow believer to the cross? Well, we all know that we're prone to despair. We all fall into times each and every day when we may think that God is angry with us. And we slip into some sort of a works righteousness even after we're saved. I just need to pray more. I need to serve more. I need to read my Bible more, 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 more. And then when we don't do more, 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 we fall into some sort of spiritual despair. Well, what we can do is come alongside of each other, and instead of preaching more, 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 preach it's been done, done, done. Point them to the cross and say, his righteousness has been freely imputed, transferred to you. You're free. Now go and stumble all over the place. Certainly try to follow Jesus Christ. But when you fall down, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. This is our call. Since God poured himself out in love at the cross, you and I should pour ourselves out in love by pointing people to the cross. Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, because whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Down to verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John is saying, if you are captured by Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in him, if you stop even years after you've placed your faith in him, when you go through the so-called ordinary days of Christian existence, when you're not always captured by his love, you're just kind of going through life, you can still stop and meditate on the riches of the gospel. And as you do that, the Spirit will say, remember your first love. Remember this one. Now, look around you and see how many people don't know him. And then that love wells up inside of you and it just wants to come out. And so all you have to do is say, Lord, show me how to serve you. Show me who needs to hear the good news today. Let us love one another, because God so loved us. Let Emmanuel be a place where people can come and find hope and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Live in light of the cross. Point people to the cross. Selfless love. Unconditional love. And as we love God in this way, and as we love neighbor in this way, then God will use that love as a sign. Remember, John is also about signs. He's trying to assure us. The very presence of that love in you is one of the assurances that you are his child. Conversely, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. And here he's thinking of those false teachers, those who left the community. He said they've abandoned Jesus Christ. Oh, they may still go out there and do acts that look loving, but in the end, they don't fit the biblical definition of love because they don't love Jesus, and they're not pointing people to Jesus. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. Translation, no one has ever known God. But now, God has sent his son Jesus so that we can know him. Now we can unequivocally state, here's what it means to know God, to, quote, see God. But how will people know that there is a God who exists? Through our witness. And this is where mystery of mysteries comes into play. God, who could easily shout from heaven, here's the way to know me, has decided to shout through his people. His people have to go out. People will not hear, Romans 10 teaches, unless God's people go and preach to them. Now, preach doesn't always mean do what I'm doing here. That may mean simply giving them the Bible and letting the Bible speak for itself. In fact, that's probably the best evangelism that there is. Great evangelistic methods out there. God tells his story better than anybody else. Put the Bible in their hands and watch God work. But we still have to go out and live out our faith, proclaim our faith, and God uses that as a way to draw people to himself. There's something holy and contagious about the love of Christians. As I was reading through this passage, I was reminded of a time very near and dear to my life, time with my college roommates. There were four of us that lived together our last couple of years. We lived in a house that we rented, and the four of us were Christians, all a part of our local InterVarsity chapter. And man, we didn't do anything raucous or crazy or wild. We had fun. We had fun. We were often prone to just getting together and watching football games, playing ultimate frisbee, volleyball, whatever it is. We were hockey junkies, and so we'd go and watch our school's hockey team at 10 o'clock at night, invite some people with us, and that was kind of our fun. And then we'd go hit the 24-hour diner, and we were juiced up on coffee and orange juice. That's about it. But there was something fun about that. There was something wonderful. And I remember a lot of my friends who were not believers, they at first thought, well, how boring, you're at college, you need to be doing more. And I knew what they meant by more. But then I thought, well, just continue to try to model what we're doing. And wouldn't you know, a few months later, and then in the years after, I've literally had people come and talk to me and say, I want what you guys have. I'm tired of waking up with a hangover on Monday. I'm tired of waking up with somebody different each weekend. I want what you guys have. Nothing special, but there was a holiness there. It was God working through his messed up people because we were trying to love one another. How can you know this Jesus? How can you know this love that was manifest among us? Well, you simply place your faith in him and receive that gift of salvation. And I would love to talk to you after that, or after the service, if that is something that you feel you're ready to do. And I'd encourage you to do it even today, to place your faith in Christ. But if you do know him, a few suggestions. Look at your fellowship. Do you feel, in the circles in which you travel, that you are welcoming, that you are loving as John encourages you to love, that you're selfless in your love, maybe in your small groups? Start there. Many of you are in small group settings. Are you seeing new faces come to your small groups or your activities? If so, great. That shows that you're doing a great job welcoming. How can you love each other more? Go deeper in your love. If you're finding that your group is pretty stagnant, you love each other, but there aren't a lot of new faces, maybe it's because, and I'm thinking of no groups here, this is a problem every church struggles with, maybe it's because your group is too cloistered. Maybe you're seen as a clique. I'm not saying you are or not, but maybe you're seen that way, and it's hard to crack that shell. What we had to do at my first church is actually break our small group into two small groups, as much as we loved each other, because we realized maybe we were starting to become too cliquish. And so maybe it's time for your small group to do that. Just a suggestion. You see, as God poured himself out in love at the cross, we need to pour ourselves out by pointing people to the cross. The five young missionaries were killed, speared to death. Looks like that's the end of the story, but it's never the end of the story when God is in the midst of it. It could have been the end, and God would have been just in allowing that to happen, but he had something marvelous in mind.
There is no greater love. What now? They were gone. But why? It seemed like such a waste. Five young men, their whole lives ahead of them, their young families by their sides. Where was God when the spears went in? Where was God when the bodies were dumped in the river? Why? How? The questions flood, drowning all that you thought you knew. But this is not the end of the story. As is the case with God, sometimes what seems like a tragic end is really a miraculous beginning. One of the wives of the five martyrs and the sister of another were compelled to continue what was begun. Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint had studied the Alka language with an Alka woman named Dayuma, who'd escaped from the tribe during a killing raid and was now living in a nearby village. Then one day, in an unprecedented act, three Alka women emerged from the jungle. They came with an invitation to the women. Come live with us and tell us of the man-maker. Rachel, Elizabeth, and little Valerie Elliot took a step of faith and followed a trail never before walked by an outsider. One by one, the tribe responded to the good news. Little by little, the Bible was translated into their language. Rachel Saint lived out her entire life with the people she loved so dearly. At her funeral in 1994, the Waldani offered a second invitation for an outsider to live with them. A boy whose history was intertwined with theirs was asked to walk with them into the future. The original vision of Operation Alka 1956 came full circle as Nate Saint's son, Steve, uprooted his family and headed for the Amazon to join the Waldani as they followed God's trail. And now they are no longer the Alka, the savage. They call themselves simply the people, the Waldani. My heart is restless as I wander through this jungle. The trees above refuse to let the sunlight through. And somewhere deep inside, I hear the whispered longing that tell me I was made for more than this. A blinding flash of light falls down into the darkness. Slowly I notice strange new markings on the trail. The crimson drops are calling out to me. Come and follow. I am the God who made you. Let me show you how to live. And I cry, I want to be a God.
as God poured himself out at the cross, we need to pour ourselves out in love by pointing people to the cross. Let's pray. Father, you are able to take hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. You are able to give us a new spirit. You are the one who reaches into death itself and brings life. And you did this for these Alkas. You did this for the Wildons. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us to step out in mission to our friends and our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and to proclaim the same message, the message that transcends time and transcends culture. And I pray that we would do so in love, but yet with boldness. And I pray that your gospel would go and find the good soil, and that your lost would come home. Lord, we can't do this. We can't love like this on our own. This is only your work. So we commit our lives to you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So as you go forth now, may you go and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now to the day of eternity. Amen. God bless you.